Tonight we start in the book of Hosea. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up. Like I said, Hosea is one of the minor prophets, so it's near the end of the Old Testament, a little bit over halfway through your Bible. And we'll read some of that together, we'll pray, and we'll start. Hosea is 14 chapters. I'm not going to read the whole thing before we get started. But I would like to begin just by reading the first nine verses together, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Let's pray. God, whenever we look at a critical message in your word, a prophetic message that condemns or looks down upon lifestyle and behavior, it's easy for us so often to distance ourselves from that, to see what's wrong and see it in other people's faces, in other people's lives, and not see how it applies to us. But I pray tonight, God, that you would be faithful to speak to us through your word and that our hearts would be soft to what you're saying to us today. I pray, God, that you would prove the promise written in the New Testament that all scripture is profitable and beneficial to us today. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever read The Wizard of Oz, unfortunately, if you've ever seen The Wizard of Oz, that won't help make my point in this case, but if you've ever read it, you find out that when Dorothy and her posse get to the land of, it's the center of the Land of Oz, to the Emerald City, they aren't allowed to come into the city until they have these emerald glasses placed upon their head and secured so that they can't be removed. You see, unlike the movie where the Emerald City is actually emerald, in the book it's just the glasses that are emerald. And so the entire population walks into that city and looks around and sees everything green. That's a helpful illustration tonight because we have a similar issue. Most of us come and approach the book of Hosea and the rest of the Bible from a very modern culture, and in most cases, probably an American culture. And the thing about your culture and the way it affects how you read something that's not from your culture is a lot like those glasses. You can totally forget you're wearing them because it's just part of life where you are, but if you don't remember they're on your head, you're going to see things not as reality is. Okay. In the same way, my big fear, specifically with the book of Hosea, would be because of A, us not being familiar with the whole story of Israel leading up to this point, and B, because of us not being familiar with our own cultural perspective and biases, that we would miss both the shock and the beauty of what happens in this book. And so to begin, I think we just need to unpack this idea. Here we see that God calls a prophet, and instead of giving him a message, which comes later, he starts by giving him a mission, by giving him something to do. And what he says is, "I want you to take a prostitute as a wife. I want you to love her, take her as a wife." And basically what happens is God tells the message that he has for his people Israel through the living, breathing relationship of his prophet and his prostitute wife. Now, the reason why I think we need to see things in context here is, let's just start here. The picture we get of God in the book of Hosea is tremendously relational. Just for example, 46 times in these 14 chapters, it refers to God using the name Jehovah. Now, that's the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Whenever Israel hears the name Jehovah, they're reminded of their personal relationship with God. They're reminded of the covenant, the promises that God made to them as people. It is a name that implies in and of itself relationally, and Hosea uses it almost 50 times in these some 10 pages that make up this book. He also uses another name for God that is not as personal or relational at all, and that's the name Elohim. It's a much more general and basic term, but of its 22 uses in the book of Hosea, 18 of them are modified with a personal possessive pronoun, my or your. So even when he talks about God using the equivalent of the word God, it's my God, your God, our God. The big emphasis here in the book is relational, and specifically, it's a relationship of love. What's the image that God uses here to represent his relationship with his people? The image of marriage. One of the most unique and intimate relationships available to us as human beings, and God says, if you want to understand what I want our relationship to be like, this is the picture of it. It's the picture of marriage. In fact, love plays extensively into this book as well. He mentions it more than any other prophet, from Isaiah to Malachi. This is a book about love. But here's the thing. Hosea comes very near the end of Old Testament Israel history. I'm almost near the very end of it. And there's been a lot of history before, and we're so used to talking about a loving God. In fact, even if you're not a Christian tonight, the premise that God is love has kind of bled outside of the Bible, outside of Christianity, into common thinking. And so if most people believe in a God, and they're an American right here in our modern times, they generally believe that he's a God of love. Now, that is explicitly stated in the New Testament by the Apostle John. But if you just start in the beginning of the Old Testament, it's not that common to use these words of God's relationship. It happens. In fact, one of the very first places, as we'll see later tonight, is in the book of Deuteronomy, in the very beginning, when God says, I have chosen you, Israel, because I love you. So it's stated, but the seed that's planted in the book of Deuteronomy blooms into full flower in the book of Hosea. And so if you're an Israelite and you're hearing the message of Hosea, one of the things that's constantly striking you is the intimacy that Hosea uses to speak of God's relationship. You see, the Bible's full of images for our relationship with God, a king and its subject, a father and its children. But Hosea, all the way near the end of the Old Testament, suddenly unpacks this incredibly intimate relationship, this picture of marriage, and that's the standard. The second thing that we kind of need to understand here is when this prophet is told to go and marry a prostitute, that is shocking. Okay, if you go back and you read through the Old Testament, as you can imagine, prostitution is not something that is seen in a positive light. And so for one of God's representatives to take a prostitute as a wife, and let me be honest here, we don't know, the way this is written, it's possible that God sees something in Gomer, this woman, that's not actually active. So he may be pointing out who she'll become and not who she currently is. But we'll read the rest of the story, and that's where things go. Nonetheless, basically, God looks at his representative and says, I want you to create a scandal. And here's the thing that's so important about that we need to see for ourselves. It's that the shock for God is not that he would make a prophet take a prostitute as a wife. The shock is that is his current relationship with Israel. You see what Hosea does here? What God gives him as a way of explaining things? Basically, he does what the prophet Nathan does with David. You see, David has gone off the deep end in terms of his relationship with God. He has taken another man's wife. That man happens to be a soldier in his army. He's at home as king. He takes another man's wife. He sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then to cover it up, tries to bring her husband back from war so that they would sleep together and nobody would know. Remember, this is before DNA testing or any of this. And so that's his plan. It doesn't work. The guy's too honorable to be with his wife when all of his buddies are at war. So David pulls out the conspiracy theory and gets him killed on the front lines. And the book goes on. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David, and he says, David, let me tell you a story. And one other thing you need to know about David is that he was a shepherd. And so Nathan tells a story, and he says, there was a man who had only one thing to his name, a single sheep, and he loved that sheep. And he took care of that sheep, and he ate with that sheep, and the sheep slept at the foot of his bed every night. And he said, but that man had a neighbor, and that neighbor was wealthy, had all sorts of animals and money and waitstaff and all of those things. And one day when he had guests, that neighbor went into the first man's house, took his one and only sheep, slaughtered it to serve his guests. Now for David, as a shepherd who knows what it's like to love a sheep, he is irate. And he stands up and he says, that man will die. And Nathan just says, that man is you. Do you see how he gets his justice to respond to the situation without putting himself in it, and then he can't escape the premise? It's the same thing here. If they're going to be shocked at God's prophet marrying a prostitute, then it's turned around and it says, but you're the whore. That's what's going on here. So that's one thing we need to understand. But here's the other reason why I think we need to take off our Emerald City glasses tonight. The reality is, when we talk about love today, I think we do it from a very skewed, very modern, very American perspective. And if you just take that current definition of love and uproot it and place it in the book of Hosea, you're not going to see the beauty or the shockingness of this book. I think one of the things that demonstrates our misunderstanding of love the best, and I'm not saying that we don't understand love, I'm saying that our understanding is shallow. That's a better way to put it. I think one of the things that demonstrates it best is the classic plot of a romantic comedy. Okay? And it's so simple that once I point it out to you, I could just start listing illustrations and it'd make sense. And it's so popular that it's now bled out of romantic comedies and we find it in all sorts of movies. Here it is. It's a very simple premise. Boy meets girl. Boy loses girl. Boy wins girl back. Okay? Now, a lot of times how this plays out is that the boy meets girl and has some sort of bad intentions, but falls for her, and then those intentions are exposed, she runs from him, and then he has to win her back. Okay? Can you see what I'm talking about? It doesn't matter if we're talking about Jerry Maguire, or here's a shocking one. I told you that it jumped genres. Take the movie Avatar, and you get the same thing. Man falls in love with species, has wrong intentions with species, gets caught, and then has to win them back, right? This is the great love story of our times. Not only that, but most of us have this concept of love that is shallow because sometimes love is painful, and that's okay. And in our comfort-driven culture, a lot of times, if somebody hurts us, we instantly equate that with, you don't love me. And if you walk into Hosea with that false understanding, you miss the picture of what's really happening here. So in a sense, we kind of have to let the book unpack what it means when it says that God is loving, when it says that God wants this relationship with us. So the other thing that we need to mention here is when God accuses Israel of being a whore, he means it in very specific terms. And we would simply label it idolatry, okay? Idolatry being the worship of another god except for this god. And that makes sense, right? If adultery in marriage is loving and sleeping with and devoting yourself to someone who's not your husband, then in the sense of worship, it's an appropriate parallel. But if we assume that we understand idolatry and we think to ourselves, well, idolatry means that there's some golden statue or silver image, there's some wooden thing and people bow down to it and that's idolatry, you're really falling short of what the Bible teaches. Not only that, but it's really easy to excuse ourselves from that. When was the last time you bowed down to a 2-foot-tall figurine? It's not a common experience, but the Bible actually would say that worshiping something that is not God is actually the root of everything that it would label sin. Martin Luther, the reformer, understood this, and he basically said that you will never break the 9 last commandments of the 10 commandments until you break the first one. And the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, to just explain how this works, here's the thing. Idols are when we look, or worshiping idols is when we look to anything in the universe besides God for our satisfaction, for our identity, for our security, for our happiness. Okay? That is a better understanding of idolatry. Even when you look at the worship of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were worshiping Baal, this god, who, yes, had an image reflected there, what they were actually looking for was a blessed harvest and a fruitful womb. What they were looking for was these positive things. And if you're familiar with Greek mythology, you know that their gods were all personifications of certain things. So there was a god of war, and there was a god of love, and these types of things. And the worship was always towards that end. And so we have to understand as we roll into this that this is not a religious problem. If you're here tonight and you're an atheist, you are probably, like the rest of us, prone to idolatry. There is something that you point to in life as being ultimate. Not only that, but it's not just a pagan problem. Those of you who have grown up in the church or consider yourselves to be religious or even Christians, we're not removed from this difficulty. Like I said, Luther would say that any sin has its ultimate root in pursuing something that's not God. So this isn't a pagan problem. It's not a religious problem. It's a human problem. John Calvin, another one of the great reformers, said that the heart, the human heart, is a factory of idols. That's kind of what we do. It's what we're known for. Well, we sang in a song just a minute ago, prone to wander. That's the same idea. What we see here in an unfaithful wife, a whore, is really what the Bible says we see in all humanity, ourselves included. And so that is the context that's going on here. And he takes this wife, and every single one of his kids becomes a message. The first one is named Jezreel. Name him Jezreel, because this is the judgment that's coming on the house of Israel because of the slaughter of Jezreel. But notice what happens here in verse 6. It says of Gomer, his wife, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Think of that for a second. For the name of a child. Let's see, what would be a good equivalent here? Effectively, what Hosea calls his kid is unloved. This word, hesed, is broader than just mercy as we use it as an English word. It means compassion, loving kindness. All of these are words that are used to translate it. So he has this daughter and he names it unloved. Not only that, but many scholars believe that both this daughter and the next son are not actually Hosea's kids. If you go back and you look at the first kid, it says that she conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. And here she just conceives and has a child. In fact, look at the next one. It says, when she had weaned, verse 8, No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People. So here we have a name, and it's basically Not Mine. So these are his three kids. Jezreel. Darn it, I came up with a really good one. What was it? No, what's that? Unloved, right. Jezreel, and then this is my kid who's unloved, and this is my kid who's not mine. That is the family that God gives Hosea. And so it seems here that very subtly Hosea is telling us that the unfaithfulness of his wife has already begun. And what happens in the book is God takes this story told in this marriage and the infidelity of this marriage, and then he unpacks it in the sermon of Hosea that comes. But what's striking is what you'd anticipate to come after this. You'd expect it to go, therefore, Hosea, divorce your wife because she's been unfaithful, and then say, therefore, I will divorce Israel. They are no longer my people. I've had enough with them. Judgment is coming, the end. It's really not that simple. Like I said, this is a book of love. And although it's striking that the majority of times we find the word love in this book, it actually refers to Israel's love for everyone but God. Nonetheless, it is this book of love. And what we see is God's response is full of love. That he takes this unfaithful people, and he lists out, by the way, their crimes. You can read it for yourself, all of the things that are going on in their lives. He lays it out, and instead of bringing full-blown, this is the end, divorce, he responds in love. But this is where it gets important for us not to be skewed in our understanding of what love is. Because as you read over the pages of what he has planned, a good deal of it is difficult. A good deal of it is painful. And a good deal of it, if you didn't understand the context of the whole book, if you missed this fuller idea of what love is, you would write off as God just being vindictive and saying, fine, if this is the way you're going to treat me, I'm going to respond in kind. You see, there's this belief that the God of the Bible, and especially the God of the prophets, is all about wrath and vengeance. In fact, if you want to know the book that I'm most interested to teach, when we get to Nahum, it has sometimes been titled the Hymn of Hate. So this thing is here, but if you miss the context of what's going on here, you'll totally misunderstand. And so what do we see about God's love in this book? We see that it is both tender and tough. We see that it is both unfailing and relentless. You see, if I could define love for us today, it's this. Love is when someone will not leave you and will not let you be. It's those two things together. We've all experienced the half version of that on one side or the other. We've been in relationships with people who just, no matter what we do, no matter how it goes wrong, they're always there. But the reality is, when things go bad because of our choices, they never interfere. There's an indifference that seems to hold them back, so they're always fine having you around, but it doesn't really seem like they want the best for you. Because if they did, they would stop you from making some of these terrible decisions. And there's others of us who have had the other half of love, where we know people who will not leave us alone and are constantly making demands of us, but they won't be with us either. They draw lines in the sands and they say, you need to change for your own good, and until you do, I want nothing to do with you. Am I right? Have we both experienced both of those half-loves? And what we see in Hosea is both of these things, a God who will not leave us and a God who will not let us be, and they go together. Let's look at the tender side first. Look at what God says here in verse 10. After saying all of this, after saying you're not my people, after saying I will have no mercy, look at what he says here in verse 10. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it'll be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, verse 1 there of chapter 2, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? What did God just put Hosea through his paces for if he's going to say, you know what, I'm not actually going to do any of this stuff. I'm going to fulfill all of the promises I gave to Abraham. You really will multiply like the sands of the sea. In fact, this division between Israel, because the nation was split in two parties at this point, he says, I'm going to heal that. And then I'm going to accomplish everything I promised. And we're almost tempted to go, well, which is it? But that's only half of the story. But we don't just see his tender love here. That tender love has been here since the beginning. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, don't worry about turning there right now. God says, here's why I chose you as a people. It wasn't because you were great or more numerous than other nations. It was because I loved you. Why did God choose the people of Israel? Why does God choose any of us? It's not because we're lovable or lovely, it's because God is love. Whatever reason God reaches out to us and wants a relationship with us, it's not found in who we are or our potential for him, it's found in who he is. You see, the Bible declares that God is love, and it also says that he is three persons in one. And I know that's a difficult thing for us to wrap our heads around. That's like us talking about four-dimensional things when we only understand three dimensions. We can't really reconcile it with our own understanding of things. But recognize that if God is love, not became love, then there has to be both a giver and a receiver of love. And so either God created mankind because he was lonely, or biblically, God had been in this perfect, loving relationship, these three persons in one, throughout all eternity, and the only reason he created us was because that love naturally overflows, and he wants to share it. It's a very different perspective, isn't it? And so he says, the reason why this relationship began is because I love you. He's just tender for them. It doesn't finish there. As it goes on, he gives them the law, right? The Ten Commandments, Moses on Mount Sinai, stones with these types of things. And a lot of us have a bad taste in our mouth for that. But when you go back and you read it, what you recognize is that's a loving activity. That God's not saying, okay, if we're going to date, here's the rules. That's not the concept at all. He's saying, I have your best interest in mind, and here's what the good life looks like. Here's what will keep you from all of the pain and the problems and the consequences of sin. But he says here in this book, in contrast to that, he says, even if I were to give my people 10,000 commandments, it would be as a foreign language to them. And so we see this pattern here of love and unfaithfulness. In fact, it continues, even when they start to rebel. And just for context here, Hosea is at the tail end of king after king after king, of generation after generation after generation of people walking away from God. He's at the very end. Within 30 years of him writing this book, Israel is gone, pulled into captivity. Judgment falls upon them. But God has been very patient with them. And so he says here, in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I spoke to the prophets, and it was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. And if you were to read the context of that, it doesn't seem to fit. So let me explain the point here. The reality is, even as Israel started to mess around with sin, walk away from the God who loves them, take these marriage vows, spurn them, and be adulterous, even when this is going on, God doesn't immediately act, but because of his tenderness, he sends prophets to warn them. Listen to what it says over here in 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So God has been consistently in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their disobedience, putting people to act as vocal megaphones, warning signs saying, if you continue, there will be consequences. And here it says that was because God was compassionate. You know what? This is a really important principle in general. If you're not used to the Bible, there are passages that seem very concerning. Like you go back to the land of Canaan, and it looks like genocide. And in a sense, it definitely is. God tells Israel to come into the land and not leave anyone living. But what you may miss, unless you've been reading carefully, is that God has been restraining them walking into the land for 400 years. And every time it mentions that slow process progress, whether it's God speaking to Abraham and saying, your people are going to hang out in Egypt for a while because the wrath is not yet full for the Canaanites, or even as Israel wanders around the desert for 40 years, again, we get that same refrain, it's good that you're here because their wrath is not yet full. In other words, God is constantly, for hundreds of years, waiting for those people to turn around. I recognize that that doesn't completely resolve the challenge that some of you have with this concept. But we do have to leave it in God's prerogative to know when there's no return. To use a terrible metaphor, but it may help, it may make things worse, I'll be honest. Think of Old Yeller. Is it possible that the dog is so diseased that the best thing is death? But nonetheless, what we see is that God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. And the reality is some of us don't want a patient God. We want a kind God. We want an indifferent God. We like the idea of God being patient until his patience ends. But if patience has no ends, it's not patience. It's just indifference. Do you really want a God who looks on the wickedness in a life or in the world and says, you know what, I love that person so much, I'm just going to allow them continue to wreak havoc? There's a tension there. But even in the midst of their rebellion, as they're actively pursuing other gods, God compassionately sends prophets. God's love is tender towards Israel. Not only that, but even when they have completely abandoned God, even when God finally has to do something about it, I want you to hear his heart. To me, this is the highlight of the book of Hosea. In fact, it's one of the highlights of the Old Testament because it adds a shade of meaning to the rest of it that you may not get. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Hosea 11 and look with me at verse 8. Once again, if you were to read the rest of the passage, you will find consequences, you will find judgment, you will find warnings and threatenings and condemnation. But notice what it says here in verse 8. God speaking says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." You see that statement in the middle, that causal statement? Why will he not do this? Because he's not like us. That's the statement he makes, that he's completely different. The reality is when we see a vindictive and angry God and we reduce it down to just a God who flies off the handle when people make mistakes, we're taking things that we see in life and we're projecting it on God. But he says here, "I'm not that way. The story is bigger than that. As the heavens are above the earth," Isaiah says, "God's ways are not our ways." And so even here, right in the midst of these prophecies of judgment, he bears his heart and he says, "How can I give you up? How can I let you go?" And the reality is we'll see that same thing play out in Hosea's relationship with Gomer, that the story doesn't end with a third child who doesn't belong to Hosea. But going back, there is another side to God's love. God is not indifferent to who we are. C.S. Lewis says that many of us mistake kindness for love. Going back to the idea of putting down an animal, if an animal is in pain and you put it down, that's kindness to get rid of its pain. Okay? But with people, especially people that we love, we recognize that there are some levels of pain that are appropriate. This is true of parents disciplining kids, and it's also true of our friends. If your friend is doing drugs and you force them, or I should say if you come alongside them as they're getting off of it, withdrawals are terrible. They ransack your body. Most good things involve an element of pain. Some of you guys have that friend who makes you exercise. At the smallest level, you know what I mean. You know that jogging is a form of self-hatred. And yet they make you do it over and over and over again. Why? It's because it's also something that's very positive. So the reality is here that God's love is also tough. That it's not just unfailing, but it's also relentless. Look at what he says here back in chapter 2 in verse 5. He says, "For their mother has played the whore. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, what will he do? I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now.'" Do you see what this passage is saying? He's saying, fine, if you're going to continue to pursue other lovers, I'm going to make it difficult for you to do so. I'm going to put thorns in the path. I'm going to build walls in your way, and you won't be able to find your way. I'm going to make life difficult. And what the hope is here is that Israel would wake up and go, you know what? It was better with my first husband. If I can't have these other lovers, then I might as well go back to him because he's a pretty good guy. He doesn't finish there. He continues on, though. Look at what it says in verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I'll take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Do you read between the lines there? Do you see what God is saying is coming? It's famine. No more wine. No more grain. No more wool, no more flax. All of the things that you have been thanking these other gods for, you're not going to get anymore. That is harsh circumstances, is it not? And if you were to read through the book, you're going to find more of those harsh circumstances. It's not just famine that's coming, but war. In fact, when we get to the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk says to God, God, how can you allow Israel to be so unjust? God's answer is basically, I'll tell you, but you're not going to like it. I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and bring them in and ransack the people, and justice will be done. And Habakkuk goes, wait a minute, the Chaldeans? They are the most cruel and heartless and godless and devouring people out there. We may be bad, but they're worse. How could you possibly use them? You'll have to come back to find out the answer that God gives, But that tension is there of all of these terrible things that God has planned. But notice here that they're not punitive. They're corrective. That God's goal here is to accomplish something. In fact, did you notice what it said in the middle? The hope is that she would come back. This is an idea that C.S. Lewis has really helped me to understand. This concept of God using pain, of pain being a good thing. This is how he sums it up. In the way that only C.S. Lewis can do, he says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, and he screams to us in our pain. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He goes on to unpack this, and this is basically what he says. He says, one of the things pain does is it tells us something is wrong. Right? And on the most basic level, that's exactly what pain does. If you lean your hand on a burner, how do you know that you're burning your hand? Pain. It is the indicator light on your car that says check engine. That's what pain is. That's not just true in the physical, it's also true in the spiritual. God rouses up difficulty in the life of Israel here because something is severely wrong. In fact, do you notice how it lays out their problem? He says, I gave you the gold and the silver and the flax and the wheat, and you thanked Baal for it. This is not like your mother regretting your ungratefulness. This is something different than this. The reality is, the danger of idolatry is that idols will fail you. They will let you down. In fact, if your thing is gold and silver and wheat and flax and security, hate to burst your bubble, but none of those things will last. If the Bible's right and there's an entire life to come beyond death and all of your hope and your heart is set on these things that will not go with you when you die, doesn't it make sense that God would want to wake you up to the danger of that? And what we see here is that's exactly what he's doing. And you know what's the most striking about this? He's willing to allow all the other gods to fail so that we would say, well, I guess there's nowhere else I can turn except God. And God will receive that? If it were you, if somebody came to you and said, well, now that every other woman has died, I would like you to be my wife. Would that be receptible? C.S. Lewis calls this the divine humility of God, that he's willing to let us take him when there are no other options. He could be proud and say, you know what, I was just as worthy of your worship when you were obsessed with all those other things, but he doesn't. He allows those things to fail. Can I make a big observation tonight? It is very possible that you think God is the unfaithful one in your relationship. Because where is he now? Everything's gone to hell in my life. I can't reconcile all these things. Every time I get past one trial, another one hits me in the face. It's like I'm drowning in the ocean, and it's wave after wave after wave. Realize that that could actually be God's faithfulness. That you felt secure, but your security was false. One last thing that C.S. Lewis points out. He says, isn't it at least possible? Isn't it at least possible that what you need most in your life is a relationship with God? And not just the lowercase g God that you would make in your own image, but the actual God, creator of the universe. Isn't it possible that if you were created, that's what you were created for? And isn't it possible that the reason why you never find full and complete and utter satisfaction in the things that you pursue is because you weren't supposed to? Maybe the reason God gives Israel good gifts like this is because he's a good God. He accuses them at one point in this passage of loving the raisin cakes more than God. And I don't know why, but that basically to me comes off this way. It's like a bride who doesn't care about the husband, just likes the idea of a wedding cake. It's like, yeah, let's get married because cake, right? No matter how good the cake is, they've lost the plot. And I think a lot of us, we experience this all the time. We get so disillusioned and we say, this is the thing that matters most. This is the thing that is worth all cost and sacrifice. And we go after it and it always lets us down. And so God uses pain to heal. I heard a story of a doctor once, and a young boy came into the office and his mother was with him. And he said, don't worry, the doctor won't hurt you. And the doctor corrected her and said, no, son, I may hurt you, but I will never harm you. Is there room for the distinction between those two things in your view of God? Is it possible that he will never harm you, but he may allow pain? To cut away the cancer, would he be willing to use a scalpel? And are you willing to go under the knife if it's your life on the line? That is what we're talking about here in the book of Hosea. And he gives two images of this kind of playing out. I wanted to turn to both of them. The first one is a positive one, and it's in the life of their ancestor, Jacob. Turn to chapter 12. So Jacob is one of the greats of Israel's history. In fact, one of the ways God constantly identifies himself in the Bible is as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. His story is told in the book of Genesis, and he's not really the greatest guy. He's known for being a deceiver. He's one of those guys where it doesn't matter what you throw at him, he's going to come up with a scheme and he's going to get out of it, and he's very good at it. But what happens is, after God has tremendously blessed him and calls him back, not only into the promised land, but into relationship with him, he finds out that his brother, one of these people that he screwed over, is on his way with 400 soldiers, and now he's like, oh man. I mean, if it was just me, I'd just run. I've done that my whole life, but now I've got a family. All of these kids and all of these servants and all these animals will never escape in time. And so he prays and he says, God, help. You promised to help me. God, save me from this. And he prays and he says, amen. And then he goes back to scheming. And he goes, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to buy my brother off. I want to send drove after drove after drove of gifts to my brother so he's in a better mood when he sees me. And so he does this. But in the middle of the night, as he's sleeping by himself, it says that God comes to him and begins to wrestle with him all night long. And by the time this wrestling match is over, God has reached and touched the socket of his hip, pulls his hip out of joint, and for the rest of his life, he limps. And you may read that story and get so caught up in the craziness and the miraculous of it that you miss the point. What is the one thing that Jacob can no longer do? Run. He says, God, help me. And God says, okay, first I'm going to make sure you can't help yourself. And he wounds him. Notice how this is applied here in chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In his womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The image here, the positive image, is receive the wound and trust in God. Is it worth it to limp the rest of your life if it means that you will really experience all the promises that God has given, that he will protect you, that he will save you? Is it worth you losing your job if you learn that God is the great provider who doesn't need your job to do so? Is it worth the one person you've ever been in love with leaving if you get something better in return? It's a challenging question. One book that I'd really recommend, another book that's helped me, Lewis's Problem of Pain, and then another book by the name of A Severe Mercy. It's written by a guy named Sheldon Vonnegut, who came to Christ as an adult and probably experienced one of the most romantic, actual, real-life loves in his marriage that I have ever read. But she dies of cancer. And at this point, he had met years earlier C.S. Lewis, and he begins to correspond with him. And the book is made up of their correspondence back and forth in this great love story. And C.S. Lewis writes him and says, you know, it is at least possible. It is at least possible that what God did in taking your wife was a severe mercy. Because in the contentment you had in your relationship, you were missing something greater. And then he makes this statement. He also says a similar thing in The Great Divorce. He says, anything that God can do good with must die first. Are we open to that process? And then he gives a bad example. A negative example, how we're not to be like. Let me look at the reference. It's actually in the end of the book, but it's in chapter 13. Look at verse 12. He says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Listen to this. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Do you see what's going on there? Here's this baby in utero, full on labor is in process, and the baby refuses to come. It experiences all the pain, and it's like a baby sitting inside the uterus going, why are you doing this to me? My entire house, my entire life, everything I know is in upheaval, and now you're going to squeeze me out of it? And in the reality, what's on the other side of the womb? Life. Is it possible that this great vendetta you have against God in your life because he's made things difficult for you is a birth? And you're just clutching on to the walls of your own womb, refusing to be born? That's the way God sees what he's doing with Israel. It is a tender love, and it is a tough love because it is a real love. It is both unfailing, I will never leave you, God says, and it is both relentless, I will not allow you to continue to poison your life, to continue to choose the lesser goods, to continue to not find satisfaction. To finish this concept, Augustine said this. He said, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until we find our rest in you. Is God just using pain to get our attention? Maybe it's not God has forsaken us, but just God waking us up to the fact that we're on the run. What does God do about this? The culmination of this tender and tough love is in the finishing story here of what happens with Hosea and Gomer. Turn with me to chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lechel of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I also will be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell with many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Do you see what he tells Hosea to do? He says, take her back. And not only that, did you notice what's happened to her in the meantime? He has to go and not just win her back, he has to go and buy her back. See, this is the problem with prostitution. As money is exchanged, eventually there's slavery. That seems to be what's happened to her. He doesn't just go up to somebody and say, hey, quit sleeping with my girlfriend and I'll pay you. Clearly here, she's become enslaved. In fact, the price that he pays, if you go back into the Old Testament, it's the price that you would pay for a slave, to set a slave free. See, this is the real issue. This is what's a problem. Those things that we chase after, that we're convinced we need for life and happiness, They don't leave us free. They enslave us. We experience the same thing. And even there, God says to Hosea, because you're loving her like my love, go and get her and go and pay. Go take her debt upon yourself. And if you notice here, the price that he pays is half money and half grain. Do you know what that means? It means he had to scrounge the house to get enough to pay the bill. This is a costly action on his part. Guys, this is where our understanding of rom-com love really falls short. So many of us think that what was accomplished in Jesus was God winning us back. As if the great picture of the Bible is Jesus standing outside your window, holding up a stereo, playing Peter Gabriel's In Your Eyes, and that is the gospel. No, like Hosea, the Bible says that Jesus came because God was buying us back. That he took our sin, its consequences, the punishment that we deserved, the debt that we owed, and he paid it in full in his very flesh and blood. You see, that's the story of human history. It's not just the story of Israel. The reality is that God loved us, so he made us. The reality is that God loved us, so he gave us breath. The reality is that everything we experience that is good in life comes from the God who is good. And yet we settle for his gifts instead of the giver. And yet we look to other things and we say, this is most important. And yet we spurn his rules and say, I know how to live this life better. And we go our own way. And the gospel message, what we believe as Christians, what the Bible teaches, is that it's at that point, while we were sinners, while we were far from God, while we were even rebels, it's at that point that God sent Jesus to die in our place, to pay the penalty. You see, this is what I love. The book of Hosea says, return to me. Three or four times, that's the call that God makes. But if you're going to understand what it looks like to return to God, don't think that you come to yourself and you have a long journey home. Don't think that you've got to check off the boxes and deal with your issues and then you can come back to God. There's a song that we sing here sometimes and it says in slightly old English, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you wait until you've got it all worked out, then you do not understand what God is trying to do. When the Bible calls us to repent, that's not something we do so that God will take us back. It's what God taking us back looks like. That, sure, but it's not a prerequisite. The prerequisite is what God did for us in Jesus Christ. The prerequisite is that although we were in slavery, God brought us freedom. You see, at the cross, the tender and the tough love of God meet. There's a reality in the book of Hosea that we can't reconcile. And one says, this is your destiny, and the other says, this is your destiny. This one says, because you've sinned, there must be consequences. This one says, because of my promises, I will be good to you. How do those come together? They come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the thing that the cross of Jesus Christ shows you is that you were so sinful, God had to die in your place. You couldn't do it. There was no fixing it. All you had done was dig your own hole, and you can keep digging all you want. You're not going to get out. And so instead, it's as if Jesus climbed into that pit and said, here, get up on my shoulders. And he died in the pit that was meant for us. But that's not the only thing we see. Not only is it God's tough love, the full consequences of what our sin deserved that he takes on himself, but obviously it's his tender love as well. What the cross says is that not just that God loved you, or not just that God had to die for you, but that he was willing to. That he would go that distance to bring you back to himself. That like Hosea and an unfaithful wife, he would go and pay the price and say, come back, come to me. He took care of the difficulty. Here's the thing. I said earlier that sometimes idolatry is religious. Israel had a double problem, one that didn't make any sense. On one, they were rebellious against God and pursuing other gods, and on the other hand, they were continuing to serve and worship God and go through the motions, but they were only in it for what they could get out of God. You see, that's what happens. As we let idols into our lives, we start to form God into their image. And so now we think, okay, well, now that I'm trying to clean things up, now that I know who the real God is, I'm going to do what's required of me, and he's going to give me what I need. But notice what it says here in chapter 2, verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, something more is happening there than you might realize. Baal is not just the name of a pagan and ancient god. It is actually literally a word that's used for a husband. 18 times in the Old Testament, not speaking of gods at all, but speaking of husbands, it's translated as my Lord. Do you see what he's saying here? It's more than we would realize. What he's saying is, in that day, you will see my relationship with you as one of love and not one of legal obligation. See, that's the big problem. The big problem is that we believe God requires us to do things so that he will give us good things. And for Christians, it's the opposite. God has been good to us, so our natural response is obedience. Why wouldn't we obey a God who's been so good to us? Why wouldn't we obey a God who's shown our best interest in mind, because while we were sinners, he died for us? It says in the book of Romans, if God gave his own son, how will he keep any good thing from us? Changes the relationship. And so the second thing that repentance looks like is not just recognizing that God paid the cost, it's recognizing that God is inviting you into a loving relationship, a beautiful thing. He doesn't put you on a trial basis and say, you know what, you really screwed up, so I'm going to keep my distance. Or if you jump over these hurdles and prove that you really love me, then I'm going to open up to you. No, what he promises in the book of Hosea is instant, restored intimacy. Look at what it says in verse 19 of chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And notice this, and you shall know the Lord. That word there for know is the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament for sexual intimacy. What is promised here is if you just return, an intimate and close relationship with God, a satisfying and complete relationship with God. What does this mean for us tonight? First off, if you identify with Israel, if you identify with that baby grasping at the walls of the womb and trying to avoid birth and wondering what's going on, this is the God that's calling you to return. You're not just, you know, avoiding the jaws of hell. You're avoiding the God who died so that you don't have to go there. Turn around. Maybe you're in a good place with God right now. Israel was at one time. You know what went wrong? They forgot. They forgot who God was. They took the good things that he was giving and they started to rely on those or attribute them to themselves or to other people. They forgot. That's one of the claims that Hosea makes throughout. This is why we gather together, to remember God's love. This is why we take communion, to remember God's love. This is why we sing songs about who God is, to remember God's love, because we are prone to forget. And we take all of the poor, plastic versions of love around us and we reduce God to that image and then we start to freak out. And we start to run. And we start to rebel and we leave the only person who ever loved us perfectly for something less. So tonight, if you're in a good place, just take the time to remember. And if you're not a Christian, if you have never been aware of the fact that you're running from God, if you don't see yourself as in a marriage relationship with God, as if you have some sort of intimate relationship, when the gospel calls you and invites you into a relationship with God, it's this God, the God who loves you, and the God who didn't wait for you to know him or to want him, to do everything it takes to bring you into relationship with him. This is such a great place to begin in the Minor Prophets because this is who God is. He's a God of love. He's a God not just of love in some intangible sense that you could put on a whiteboard, but a God of love who says, come and be with me, and I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to get this wrong. I think there's almost a tendency to think, man, if Gomer was stuck in this marriage and she had to had to be unfaithful in it, it's evidence that the marriage was no good. But when we remember that this is a reflection of the perfect God, the good God, the loving God, then it just changes our perspective. And I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to your love tonight, and that ultimately we would see, even in the cross of Christ, the pinnacle and the depths of your love. I pray, God, that we would respond by forsaking all these things that don't satisfy, that we would stop seeking to be the masters of our own destiny and just recognizing that we should surrender because you can do a better job. I pray as well, Lord, for those of us who can't really identify with that tonight, Lord, we know that we're just as prone to wander as anyone else, that we're just as likely to get caught up in these things, that it's happened before and it will probably happen again. And so we pray, God, that you would keep us close to you, that our eyes would be open, that we wouldn't experience boredom in who you are or be confused or fooled into thinking less of you than you deserve, but that we would be afresh tonight in awe of the good and loving God. We pray that you'd accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen.